You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's what you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive. Most of you aren't just listening right now. You're driving, cleaning, and even exercising. But what if you could be saving money by switching to Progressive? Drivers who save by switching save nearly $750 on average. And auto customers qualify for an average of 7 discounts. Multitask right now. Quote today at Progressive.com. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. National average 12-month savings of $744 by new customers surveyed who saved with Progressive between June 2022 and May 2023. Potential savings will vary. Discounts not available in all states and situations.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping you have felt the warmth and the power of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you then share that love with others. As we do every week, I like to begin the program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. It's a reflection on a part of sacred scripture, and my hope in telling such a story is that it will help you to focus both your heart and your mind on the topic that we will be discussing this evening. The waves beat roughly against the small fishing boat. The disciples were afraid, but did not say anything. Jesus sat silently. He seemed to be mesmerized by the waves. Peter and Mark said, "Master, speak to us." Jesus looked at them and said, "My friends, is not silence golden? It is a gift to the ears, the mind, and the soul." "Forget that," Peter replied. "I'm a fisherman by trade. When the waves lap up against the boat and rock it so much, I don't feel any comfort in silence. I find that if one talks or sings in such circumstances, it is comforting to the ear and the mind." Jesus just smiled and said, "Okay, my friends, then ask me a question and I will try to answer it and calm your fears." The men began to laugh, and that was good. Peter asked, "Master, why are our religious beliefs so important? Why should one believe in God?" Jesus smiled again and said, "My friend, have you not heard nothing that I have taught during the months you have been with me? I tell you this, Peter, unless man believes in God, he will have no belief in anything." The disciples looked at one another, and Jesus continued, "Do you think you came from the water or the earth?" "No, you came from the love of the Father. From one seed grew a tree, and from the tree grew fruit, and from this fruit the one tree multiplied. Man must have something to believe in. He must have strong beliefs like stone that can guide him and help him to understand life. Our religious beliefs must also be strong. Then Jesus looked at the waters that had now begun to calm and said, "There is beauty and peace, and there is beauty in the waves of a storm." Peter said, I don't understand what you're saying. Jesus replied, "The calm after a storm brings peace to one's heart. When one questions one's faith, it is like a storm in the mind. But when one begins to understand the wisdom and love of the Father, it is like the calmness of the sea." I tell you this, Peter, and you, my friends, to believe, to have faith, is truly a gift to share continually until the Father calls us all home once again to his kingdom of love, a story of faith and imagination. And our guest this evening writes in the introduction to his book titled Wounded Witness, Reclaiming the Church's Unity in a Time of Crisis. The Church is a wounded witness today. Pope Francis focuses so much on the theme of missionary discipleship and the need to be a welcoming and inclusive church for those at the margins, because Catholics have lost track of the Church's missionary mandate to go out and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We've forgotten how much Jesus can and does transform lives. This is why Pope Francis wrote Evangelii Gaudium, The Joy of the Gospel, and why he continues to challenge the Church to adopt the synodal way of listening and dialoguing. In Evangelii Gaudium, he describes how Catholics can be stuck in an inward-facing, excessively institutionalized, and even sour approach to their faith. In fact, it seems that in recent decades, Catholics have become content with suffering decline. It is as if the world around us has defeated the faith. What makes the story of our decline complicated, however, is how this loss of missionary impulse came about. In speaking about mission, I'm not referring to social activism, apologetics, or catechesis. I mean the deeply Christian inclination to joyfully go out into the world to spread the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and to bring the redeeming grace of this message to the lost and broken. The problem is that few Catholics have a deeply personal sense of purpose around the saving mission of the Church. In general, our parishes cultivate a consumeristic faith of self-maintenance while maintaining declining congregations. In my observation, one thing explains this. Most Catholics do not see mission as an essential part of being a member of the Church. Why is that? And that's the question we will be trying to answer tonight. And our guest then is a former colleague. We had worked in the same staff, is Dr. Michael Therrien. He is the founder and president of Preambula Group, a Catholic ministry dedicated to the work of the new evangelization. He has served as president of the Institute for Pastoral Leadership in the Diocese of Pittsburgh and as academic dean at the Augustine Institute in Denver. He has a doctorate in fundamental moral theology from the University of Freiburg in Switzerland, and Michael is the author of The Catholic Faith Explained. Michael, welcome to Amplify.
Well, thanks, Father Ron. It's great to be with you.
What does the title of your book reveal about the book? Why you wrote this book?
Yeah. You know, I actually spent a lot of time trying to discern the best title for the book. And I think it originates in the fact that Jesus is so clear to his apostles and to all of his disciples that we are to go out and be witnesses of his mercy and the good news, the gospel, out in the world. In fact, I like to call it his last will and testament before he ascends into heaven, is to be his witnesses in the world, to go out in the world and make disciples for him. And so by design, the church is really meant to grow. And because we see, at least here in our country, we see that the church shrinking, it led me to this conclusion that as witnesses of the gospel, that we're wounded as a people, and we need to be healed of those wounds so that we can once again be a community of faith that's growing.
The thesis of the book that you write is that the church will not grow until we move beyond our theological factions and work toward greater unity of witness. This will happen when we refocus our pastoral strategies on the mission of Jesus Christ and see parish ministry as a means to this end. The heart of that mission is rooted in Jesus' final command to, quote-unquote, make disciples of all nations. Close quote, we are meant to make disciples of Jesus, not devotees of our brand identities. And you write also, as a beginning to our conversation, that it is a living, breathing reflection of the living body of Christ today as it exists in a post-Christian culture. Just say a little bit about, we'll get more into it, what do we mean by a post-Christian culture?
Well, you when we look out at the world today, particularly in the West, we see that a lot of people sort of culturally have abandoned and rejected the faith, but also a Judeo-Christian way of seeing the world. So we're trying to, you could say, reinvent ourselves in new ways. And so we find ourselves in a very different predicament than, say, the early church did, because there was, you could say, historically, maybe a lot of anticipation sort of embedded within the cultures of the ancient world for the coming of the gospel. But in a post-Christian world, a lot of people today have sort of deconstructed the faith and dismissed it and rejected it, as though people were saying, yeah, I've been there, I've done that, it's not for me. And so it's difficult because we have to overcome a lot of biases against the faith that people have today, which are rooted largely in ignorance about what we actually believe.
Now, you're going to see that I summarize a lot here, just so we get through some of the basic ideas of the book. You point out that Christians without a commitment to, quote, to mission, an underlying concept we need to talk about, demonstrate a lack of spiritual maturity in their relationship with Jesus. The mission to which Jesus calls us is evangelization. Missionary discipleship, another underline, is the heart of evangelization. We need a much deeper conversion to the heart of Jesus. Say a little bit more about that last point. We need a much deeper conversion to the heart of Jesus.
You know, I think it's easy to, if we grow up in a Catholic culture, it's easy to become assimilated into a way of life that we live without enough intentionality. And I think sometimes in the midst of the cultural acrimonies of our Christian or Catholic experience, we lose sight of what's really essential and most important. And I think the Lord has revealed, even through private revelations in recent centuries, the centrality of his own heart and how much that heart beats with love for the human family. And so we need to be more converted to the depth of God's love for us in order to be able to share that love with other people. So if we're not sharing that love with other people, I suspect it's because we're not deeply convicted enough about how deep and profound that love for us is.
And so you're right that the new evangelization is a call to change the way we think and how we approach the pastoral life and ministry of the church in our times. And you write, the church today seems like a conglomerate of theological tribes and not the intended unified assembly of Jesus's living body. This is not a criticism of any group, but never in my lifetime have I seen the church so divided along ideological lines.
You want me to comment on that?
The division, right. The division that you see.
Yeah. Well, one way I would approach explaining that further would be to say that, and again, I'm speaking primarily about our experience here in the United States. I've lived in another country for a couple of years, so I think there's definitely overlap. But we, I think, can be very divided in, into subcultures and subgroups where we brandish a certain identity with that group. And while I would like to believe that the life of the church hasn't been infected by that broader cultural phenomenon, I think we very much have been. And so we have a tendency to put certain loyalties before the mission of Christ. You know, what I call sort of brand identities. You know, we have certain brands of Catholicism, you could say. And, you know, anybody who's observant and looks around the church, even in their own parish, will notice that there's different groups that kind of vie with each other over the proper and the proper understanding of the faith and how best to live it out in our lives.
And you point out that there are four post-conciliar paradigms that emerge after Vatican II. We talk a lot about that throughout the book. What is a theological paradigm for those who don't understand?
Yeah, so focusing on the theme of being a disciple, a paradigm is a mental map that we adopt that helps us assimilate our understanding of anything. So we, you know, paradigms are things we can apply to any, you know, any science or any body of knowledge. So when it comes to our faith, we can adopt patterns of thinking that can be very helpful to us in assimilating our knowledge and understanding of the faith. But they also can be very limiting because we sometimes want our paradigms to explain everything. And that can become a cause of our division because we might not be sufficiently open to hearing and relating to someone else's experience of the faith. And so we might be quick to judge them or dismiss them as being wrong or, you know, out of touch with the true faith. I put that in scare quotes. And I've grown up, I've had a lot of different experiences in different settings in the church. And what I have found is that there's really beautiful things within any paradigm. And there's lots to learn and lots of things to grow from. But each of these kind of paradigms can also be limited in their ability to explain things. So,
and so you point out that these paradigms are in isolation from one another and that they can develop into practical dissent and distortions of Christian living and probably most important of all, what it means to follow Christ in the Catholic Church today. So hold on to your thought. We're going to take our first break in just about 10 seconds. And so when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about the modern context of Christian discipleship. So let's take this break right now. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Dr. Michael Therrien. We're talking about his book, Wounded Witness, Reclaiming the Church's Unity in a Time of Crisis. I suspect you believe that. The world is in a time of crisis, and with it, the Church also. And we've been talking about these paradigms, different groups, different thinking. There's the neo-scholastic. I'm just going to run these titles out to you, and just, you can just forget them. I'm going to ask Michael just to say a little bit about each of them as we move on. The neo-scholastic paradigm, the liberationist paradigm, the psycho-spiritual paradigm, the charismatic evangelical paradigm, and the neo-traditional paradigm. There's really simple explanations to all of them. But
all right. Do you want me to unpack those? Well, so before Vatican II, the primary, what I would call the primary value of the life of a disciple would have been obedience to law and one's higher authorities. Very simple. So if you grew up
at Marisa's, we're all about great jeans. You know, the ones that fit you just right. The ones that go from work days to weekends and everywhere in between. The ones that simply make you feel good. Because you don't just wear jeans, you live in them. With 25 sizes, 5 lengths, and 6 denim brands, you've got options. And fit experts in every store to make jean shopping easier. Find great jeans starting at $29.90 in stores and at Marisa's.com.
Hiring isn't just about finding someone willing to take the job. It's about getting the right person with the right background who can move your business forward. And to find candidates who match what you're looking for, trust Indeed Sponsored Jobs. Stop struggling to get your job post even seen on other sites. Give your job the best chance to be seen with Indeed Sponsored Jobs. They help you stand out and hire quality candidates who can drive the results you need. Sponsored Jobs boost your post for quality candidates, so you can reach the exact people you want faster. Join the 1.6 million companies that sponsor their jobs with Indeed. Spend more time interviewing candidates who check all your boxes. Less stress, less time, more results now with Indeed Sponsored Jobs. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to help get your job the premium status it deserves at Indeed.com/listen. Just go to Indeed.com/listen right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Indeed.com/listen. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Do it the right way with Indeed.
Ah, DSW, birthplace of the humble brag. Here, the shoes are so good, no one would ever know how little you paid. If you didn't go telling everyone, that is. And with never-ending options for every style, mood, and occasion, all at really great prices, we'll definitely give you something to brag about. So go ahead, stock up on fresh sneakers from your favorite brands, or try those boots you always secretly knew you could pull off. Find the shoes that get you at prices that get your budget at DSW stores or at DSW.com. Let us surprise you.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detecttheSOS.com to learn more.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Up in that time, you grew up in an age that across society, things were fairly legalistic and authoritarian.
I was in that church.
Yes. After Vatican II, we saw a number of different, you could say, subcultures develop within the church. So the first one I talk about is called the liberationist. So if you've ever been familiar with liberation theology or the social justice movement, so people who are concerned with the social issues of our time and believe that the core value of being a disciple is transforming the world and expressing a preferential option for the poor and the marginalized.
There are always a few in the class that felt that way, you know, and it was obvious and got into big discussions and even arguments, and the professors didn't always agree.
Yes, very true. The next one, alongside the liberationist, I call the psychospiritual. All I mean there is that there was the advent of modern popular psychology, which came to sort of replace traditional Catholic spirituality. And so there was a lot of focus in that. There's a lot of focus in that paradigm around the what I call the integrated self, or just self-esteem, self-actualization. And I believe the popularity, especially in the 70s and 80s, of that paradigm was the fact that a lot of people experienced a lot of shame in their lives, and they wanted to find healing from that. And then there also was the influence of the charismatic renewal in the church.
In Pittsburgh.
Yeah. In fact, Pittsburgh really was the home of the birth of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic
University.
Church.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. So that experience is really centered on a personal relationship with Jesus and the life of the Holy Spirit and special gifts that we might experience in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then the final one, the neo-traditionalist, really didn't really emerge until the 80s and into the 90s. And the central core value of this paradigm is sacred tradition, primarily as expressed in a more traditional liturgy. And we see a lot of that present in the church today. There's a very strong group of mostly younger people that would like to see the liturgy go back to the experience of the pre-Vatican II church. So,
and so you write in the book, I wish to stress emphatically that each of these values is necessary to proper formation of the community of disciples as a missionary and evangelizing community. Each of them is integral to the holiness, to holiness, and is necessary if God's people are to mature into the evangelizing community of witnesses we need to be. And you go on. But one of your real concerns is you believe that the council had no pastoral plan of implementation, and that's part of the problem.
Yes, yes. So there was a great vision for, you know, the missionary and evangelistic life of the church in the council documents, but just a simple way of stating it is but there was no plan for implementing it. And so what happened is there was a kind of vacuum left behind, and various factions within the church vied for the right to interpret the council, the meaning of the council. And so it's become a kind of politicized environment, you know, whether it's at a diocesan level or at a parish level. And this has kind of been going on now, really, since the council. And I think it's created divisions within the church that have become very evident, by the way, in the pontificate of Pope Francis. And I think that's really the underlying cause of the weakening of the church's witness to the world, that there's a lot of intramural fighting going on among ourselves, and we can't be a very strong witness to the world in the unity of our love. In fact, it's ironic because Jesus said, it's precisely your unity that will be the first evidence that I was sent from the Father, is how you love each other and how you are one in each other in me. And so division is never good for the church because it weakens our witness.
And as you develop those thoughts, you point out that our challenge is fundamentally one of credibility. Can we live faithfully as Jesus' disciples in the world today? You believe that we have a divine moment. What is the divine moment you speak about?
Well, what I think is so unique about like right now is there's a lot of spiritual hunger and thirst in the world. And I see this among younger people especially. They don't have an axe to grind so much with the faith like maybe older generations did that were coming out of the council. And so the divine moment is that as the world out there gets darker and darker spiritually, the light of Christ can shine brighter and brighter. But we have to be those witnesses out in the world, and we have to do that in and through the strength of our own community as the church. And so when we got to kind of, you could say, get our house in order so that we can be that light to the world, because we have a great opportunity right now to shine very brightly.
And you argue that we'll be unable to advance the mission of Christ without abandoning the paradigmatic biases and transcending our internal prejudices. The point then you make is that Jesus shows us how to live as he did, and he calls us to follow him along this way. Where did he show that? Where do we find that?
Well, if you really pay attention to him in the Gospels, he models. Jesus does three things that are so powerful for us. He teaches us how we should live, and then he models what he teaches. And then through the power of the Spirit, he confers on us the grace to actually live according to what he's taught us. And so on one level, we can say, well, we really have no excuse because we have everything we need to be able to transform the world by the power of the gospel. But when we get sideways with our intramural debates and conflicts around what it means to be, like the right way to be Catholic, again, I use scare quotes with that, then, we get too focused internally on ourselves and not enough on him and what he's really calling us to be in the world.
And so you provide a chapter for each of the paradigms. We're not going to get into that in any depth, but just to further a little bit of information, the neo-scholastic paradigm, you write, has excessive focus on law, transformed the experience of discipleship within Western Christianity largely into a life of compliance with rules and external practices of piety. The paradigm suffered from some detrimental weaknesses. The first was a pastoral disregard for the lived experience of human weakness to which divine mercy is the cure. Anything you want to just say there as I move on?
Or no, I mean, that's the right sentence to read there about that.
And then the next one is the liberationist paradigm. And you write there, the core value is the cause of liberty or justice for the sake of the kingdom. In a properly Christian sense, this is what St. Paul calls the freedom of the children of God. The kingdom of God cannot simply be a future aspiration of everlasting life or a set of convictions we cling to privately. The kingdom is a public reality with social implications.
Yes. Yes. Maybe after, can I just comment?
Comment.
Yeah, let me just, going back to the neo-scholastic, I will say this, like, one of the things I try to do in the book is show how Jesus properly integrates that value. So for him, the preeminent law is the law of charity. It's the law of love. It's not a kind of authoritarian, servile fear that he's teaching us. In the case of the liberationist, Jesus wants to transform the social order, but not along Marxist lines, or ideological lines, which we see in the world today, but through the kingdom of mercy that he's building. So as I go through each of the paradigms, I place Jesus at the center and show how he embodies that core value properly.
Probably as I was reading this one, I was thinking of what's going on in the world today. Since Vatican II, you write, the liberationist paradigm has been the most influential paradigm in the church. Sadly, it has encouraged people to congregate into political platforms, which have created division along party lines. It conceives human relationships in terms of dialectical opposition and considers justice rather than the communion of persons the highest good.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I can't imagine that being on display any more than it is right now in our country during this election year, where, you know, Catholics, as we have been for, you know, a lot of years now, divided along a left-right axis, divided along issues which we all are to hold, you know, values that we're all to hold in common, but we're not united around those issues. So some issues belong to the Democratic Party, other issues belong to the Republican Party. And so we're divided and siding more with a political platform than we are with Christ. And it's really sad.
And psycho-spiritual paradigm, in the conclusion to this particular chapter, you write, the integrated self cannot come about through worldly constructs or practices, such as in our present society, when people are encouraged to seek affirmation for identities outside their identities as children of God. Lies and half-truths about the human person imprison the human heart and make people subject to manipulation and self-loathing. The path of redemption for any person is Jesus' approach to reconciliation.
Yes, yes. So, you know, there's a lot of popular psychology out there that in one way or another tells us that we can invent ourselves. And I think the very first truth of the gospel is that each and every one of us is a gift from God, and we have an identity, and that identity is that we are a beloved son or daughter of a loving Father. And so the world is constantly teaching us to attach our identity to passing, you know, fads or material, you know, things, or our sexuality, or any number of other things.
And I would add to that some of the things that you've written in that particular chapter. In imitation of Christ, disciples must walk alongside people, building their trust through friendship and compassion.
Yes.
And the church exists to be a place where sinners can grow and mature in the fullness of their humanity, especially when personal sin prevents such growth. And then finally, we are sinners and God loves us unconditionally. He never shames us, but he also calls us to repentance.
Yes. So we've been forced into a false alternative today, even, you know, like within the church, between having to either beat the moral drum, you know, and expect everybody to get themselves in order before they can participate in the life of the community, or to accommodate sin to such a degree that we never call people to the reform of their lives. So we're forced to choose between one alternative or the other, and Jesus simply doesn't do that. And I always use the example of the two women, one, the Samaritan woman at the well, and the woman caught in adultery, that he shows tremendous mercy and compassion, no shame, and yet he calls them out of their sinful life into a new life of covenant with him.
Charismatic evangelical paradigm, you write in the conclusion, a disciple cannot grow in the Spirit until he or she begins to live freely the life of grace given and develops a personal relationship with Jesus through the power of the Spirit. These gifts unite the soul to the divine and are the source of a disciple's interior life, personal identity, and mission. Where personal faith in Jesus Christ is missing or absent, the gifts of the Holy Spirit remain undeveloped. And then only within the context of a Spirit-led community under the direction of strong, faith-filled leadership do the baptized find a space to discover their baptismal gifts, the personal call to holiness, and the priority of the church's mission to the unbeliever.
Yes.
Says it all.
Yes, that's a good summary. I think a lot of Christian groups might look at the charismatic gifts as a Protestant thing and not a Christian thing. So a follower of Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, a kind of endowment of giftedness that gives us the capacity to go out into the world as God's witnesses, but in the unique way in which God has created and made each and every one of us. And so without that relationship to the Holy Spirit, we oftentimes can go through our life utterly ignorant of the unique way in which God has created each and every one of us.
And then the last one, the neo-traditionalist paradigm, you write, our liturgies must always include cultural forms that make God's presence accessible to people. Yet the liturgy should not lose its transcendent character. Tampering with these words and gestures is a matter of personal preoccupation, even with the noblest of intentions, can obscure access to these mysteries and diminish the efficacy of liturgy. The liturgy must inspire people to mission. It cannot do this if the cultural forms are no longer relevant to the age, nor if they are too consumed with contemporary culture. So we have one minute before we go to the break.
The church has this idea of enculturation. So there are certain aspects of liturgy which are timeless and within any rite of the church. But we also have to adapt the cultural expressions of the liturgy to the context in which the liturgy is celebrated so that there's a kind of divine accommodation in that so that the people can connect with the sacred mysteries and then transcend into a relationship with God from within the context of their own culture.
So you write, the church is of no use to the mission of salvation if it is no longer a bridge between people and God. The path forward does not involve going back in time. Rather, as a community of faith, we must learn how to carry tradition appropriately into
At Maurice's, we're all about great jeans. You know, the ones that fit you just right. The ones that go from work days to weekends and everywhere in between. The ones that simply make you feel good. Because you don't just wear jeans, you live in them. With 25 sizes, 5 lengths, and 6 denim brands, you've got options. And fit experts in every store to make jean shopping easier. Find great jeans starting at $29.90 in stores and at Maurice's.com.
Hiring isn't just about finding someone willing to take the job. It's about getting the right person with the right background who can move your business forward. And to find candidates who match what you're looking for, trust Indeed Sponsored Jobs. Stop struggling to get your job post even seen on other sites. Give your job the best chance to be seen with Indeed Sponsored Jobs. They help you stand out and hire quality candidates who can drive the results you need. Sponsored Jobs boost your post for quality candidates so you can reach the exact people you want faster. Join the 1.6 million companies that sponsor their jobs with Indeed. Spend more time interviewing candidates who check all your boxes. Less stress, less time, more results now with Indeed Sponsored Jobs. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to help get your job the premium status it deserves at Indeed.com/listen. Just go to Indeed.com/listen right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Indeed.com/listen. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Do it the right way with Indeed.
Come to DSW for the shoes, stay for the fun. Because let's be honest, if shoe shopping isn't fun, are you even doing it right? So go ahead, try something new. Try something different. Good different. Try something that feels like you. You know, the real you. and then definitely brag about it later. Because at DSW, you've got unlimited freedom to play. Find the shoes that get you at prices that get your budget at DSW stores or at DSW.com. Let us surprise you.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. What if comparing car insurance rates was as easy as putting on your favorite podcast? With Progressive, it is. Just visit the Progressive website to quote with all the coverages you want. You'll see Progressive's direct rate, then their tool will provide options from other companies so you can compare. All you need to do is choose the rate and coverage you like. Quote today at progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Comparison rates not available in all states or situations. Prices vary based on how you buy.
Welcome back to Amplify with our guest, Dr. Michael Therrien. We're talking about his latest book, Wounded Witness, Reclaiming the Church's Unity in a Time of Crisis. I'm going to be dealing with the final three chapters of the book. Chapter 9 is titled, Make Straight the Lord's Path. And he writes, as a church, we need to clear the road so that the mission of Christ can have its needed effect. This requires a change in our ways and repentance for all that obstructs the progress of the gospel in our times. Allow me to summarize what I have presented thus far. I have focused on the underlying causes of division within the church, the ecclesial identity politics that have plagued us since Vatican II. This division stems from differing paradigms, each of which presents an incomplete picture of Christian faith and life. Say just a little bit about that. It's an important statement.
Yeah. Well, each of the paradigms, as I mentioned previously, revolves around a core value, which we looked at. But it's also the case that every paradigm is susceptible to blind spots. So if you look at everything through a particular paradigm, there's things we're going to miss. And sometimes our bias can become so strong that we can actually become prejudiced towards other people in the church because they live out of a different mm-hmm. paradigm. And so, you know, the challenge is that we have to appreciate and embrace the values of each of these paradigms while at the same time divesting ourselves of the blind spots of each of them. And that's the path, that's the beginning of the path forward. That's the clearing the path, is we have to become more aware of that in ourselves.
And what is evangelization and what is it not?
Yeah, so when Jesus talks about being his witnesses, if you look back on the 3 years that Jesus spent with his apostles, you know, he really changed their lives. Like, they had a profound experience of and an encounter with the mercy of our Heavenly Father in and through his ministry. And, you know, their lives, the whole axis of their lives shifted. So evangelization is primarily the work of going out and professing the one who we have come to know and love because of the way in which he's changed our lives. And then once a person accepts Christ in their life in faith, then we can really begin to help them understand what we believe because of the one we've come to know. And so sometimes we lead with doctrine, or I call it leading with legislation, and we kind of forget about that connection with Jesus. And therefore, people don't have the proper context to assimilate the truths of faith because they don't know the one about whom these truths speak.
You're right. I'm just going to throw some of the thoughts out there. Most Catholics have little capacity to evangelize because they have had little experience of it within their lives. We must reach the heart through love and mercy before we can reach the head with truth. For the mind to assent to a covenant relationship with God, grace must move the will through love. And I think these are principles that people could understand, at least in theory. Apologetics does not define the deepest identity of the church. A lot of people thought that for a long time. I know probably some still do.
Yeah, I mean, the posture of apologetics, properly understood, is to defend the faith. And there is a time and place for needing to defend the faith, especially when the objections that people raise are not reasonable. But the primary stance of any disciple is to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ joyfully and to give witness to what the Lord has done in our own lives. I always tell people, you know, when you give your own experience of Christ's transforming love in your life, nobody can really argue with you. And it'll usually give rise to a question in their hearts. If Jesus is doing all of this in your life, would he do that for me in my life? And of course, the answer is absolutely, of course he will. But we have to open our hearts up to him.
You close this chapter with this conclusion. There is no single precipitating factor for the decline in our church. We are suffering from a confluence of many issues. Internal division and debate about Vatican II and church leadership, a lack of self-awareness, an institutional mindset, an overly rationalistic mode of engagement. The result is a church filled with people who have not matured into missionary disciples for the kingdom of God. Making disciples is and always has been the mission of the church. To cease doing this work is to cease being the church. We must realign with the mission of Jesus Christ, first among our own ranks, which will inevitably unite ourselves in our witness to the world. Amplify a little bit.
Yeah. Well, you know, the mission of any organization is the root of its identity. And there are lots of things that can divide us. We can, you know, some things are serious, some things can be really petty. But any organization is going to thrive whenever all the members of that organization are aligned with the mission that defines it. And so Jesus makes it really clear that the mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. And to do that by being witnesses to others of him. And so, you know, Pope Francis talks about this a lot, that we can become a very navel-gazing church where we're always preoccupied with our own internal affairs, and we forget, and today more than ever, you look around the world and the world is just falling apart at the seams. And we think that we're going to bring the world around by sort of combating it. It's this culture warrior mindset where it's sort of us against them, or we stand over and against the world. But nothing would be more foreign to Jesus than that mindset. The mindset is that God is for us, and the Father sent the Son into the world to redeem us, and he sends us. We're a missionary people. So to be a mature disciple is not just simply to follow the precepts and the laws of the church and adhere to the doctrines of the church, but it's really to be ambassadors and bearers and heralds of the good news out in the world. And that means that we have to engage the world and be out there sharing our personal experience of the faith with other people.
Chapter 10 is titled Jesus's Missionary DNA. We're talking here about the method of disciple making. And you write, God created every human being with the possibility of union with himself. While sin inhibits this possibility, Christ brings to fruition the transformation required for that union to occur. The mission of the church is to invest in helping people undergo a personal transformation of healing, integration, and growth through a relationship with Jesus. Every person is called to mature into the fullness of Christ, so that in Christ each person might realize their call to holiness. The work of redemption is primarily a ministry of interior healing and renewal in Christ, not simply a transaction of grace. As Christ makes us whole, we become holy. Holiness is more about what God achieves in us than what we achieve in God.
Yes. Yes. So when this term, Jesus' missionary DNA, the church is established, equipped, you could say, by Christ with everything it needs to be able to transform the world in Christ, or to quote a theological friend of mine, to re-Jesus the world. And Jesus does that by incarnating the love of the Father in the world, and so there's a transformative effect of that love in the world. It's not simply a transaction where, you know, he did this and we get that. Like, that's the way I think sometimes, and that's that kind of compliance mentality that we referenced earlier, where it's like, well, I don't mean this in a negative way, but it's like, it's kind of like an everlasting life insurance policy where if I just simply obey the Lord, then I get to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. But the Lord has so much more in mind for us than that. He wants to totally transform our interior life and make us into a new creation. And that can only happen when we are in relationship with Him, and also when we help other people find that relationship in their own life. So if it's not an interpersonal reality, in a communion of persons, our mission, then we're really missing, you know, we're missing Jesus's whole mission, and that we're not operating out of that DNA that animates the body of Christ.
How was Jesus's method in forming his disciples quite different from the way we think of learning today?
Yeah, so we have this expression. In fact, we're reading through Mark's gospel in the lectionary right now, and he uses this phrase, along the way, and along the way, and along the way. Jesus, you could distinguish between a kind of scholastic mode of learning and a Hebraic way of learning. And so Jesus, when he called his disciples to follow him, you know, they went about living their life following him as he was an itinerant preacher, healer, and a minister of people's souls. And so he would model things for them. Then he would send people out and, you know, send his disciples out to try and apply what they were learning. Then he would come back and he would help them integrate what they were learning. What Jesus didn't do for most of his public ministry is he didn't sit people in a desk and have them read a textbook and answer questions at the end of the chapter, which is kind of our model, you know, for CCD. It was much more of an interactive, life-on-life kind of an experience where you come to know the way of Christian discipleship along the way as you follow him.
And you write that we educate our people into abstractions and propositions that do not land for them in the real context of their day-to-day lives.
Yeah. So we can be, I think you quoted me earlier about sometimes the faith can be presented in too rationalistic of a mode. So we can present the faith as a set of propositions or a set of, you know, doctrines that we adhere to. And certainly we have doctrines and we believe in them. And we have to teach them and we have to learn them. But the primary way Jesus did that is in the context of what I call narrative. You know, he told stories, and he brought people into his story and made his story our story as individuals. And so again, as we go through life following him, you know, I just said this the other day to someone, we learn to follow Jesus by following Jesus. And he tells us, you know, come and see. He doesn't tell us exactly where he's leading us, and he doesn't lay everything out ahead of time in some sort of systematic way. We pick it up as we go. You know, it's like how we learn a language. You know, you don't learn a language when you're five or you know, two or three by having a theoretical presentation of a language. You learn a language being in a community with people, picking it up as you go in the context of your family and your social group. Well, that's how you catch the faith. You know, you live in the life of the community of the church, and you learn some things. You go on mission, you know, you come back, you integrate what you're learning, and you continue to grow and become more and more whole as a person along the way. So that's Jesus's method. It's messier. It's not as clean, but it's actually transformative rather than transactional.
But it really comes down, we learn to live like Jesus.
Yes.
What you write about.
Yes.
And in your response, you answered how, at least to some degree, how we do that.
Yeah. Do you want me to elaborate a little
yes.
bit?
Yes.
So how do we learn? Well, I guess there's a lot of ways I could answer that, but you know, I talk about the obedience of faith in the book, and that the obedience of faith is like really learning to trust Jesus in our lives. And that journey of faith is an ever-deepening reality for us. As we follow him along the way, we have to learn to trust him more and more. And as we trust him more and more in our lives, we grow and we become more the people that God created us to be. And so, you know, we have to listen to what Jesus teaches us, but we also have to learn how to emulate and imitate what he models for us. So if you flip it and you look at, well, how did Jesus teach us? That tells us something about how we learn. He does things and we watch him. Then we do things together. And then he sends us to go do things. And as we go through that process of, it's kind of like a divine pedagogy, we grow and mature. So another way I look at this is discipleship is a developmental process of growth. Just like natural growth, we go through stages of development. And Jesus leads us through those developmental stages. So in the book, in the last chapter, I use Peter as an example. You know, there's like these stages that unfold in Peter's, you know, life as a disciple. You know, if you want, I can sort of unpack that a little bit.
Well, let me just read, in conclusion, we have a minute before we go to our next break, and then I want to get into that final chapter.
Okay.
You write, throughout, we learn to be like Jesus by living out Jesus' teachings. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he manifested six marks of spiritual maturity. How he proceeded to build the kingdom is of paramount importance to the success of his mission, and it ought to guide us in carrying out the ministry of disciple-making today. The incorporation of the five values in his ministry of evangelization began the appearance of Jesus' charismatic authority and power over evil. And so we have charismatic authority, sacred mysteries, regeneration, liberation, and the Gospels present Peter, and we'll take this break. Welcome back to the final edition of, not edition, well, of the program, but not completely. But Our guest is Dr. Michael Terry, and we're talking about his book, Wounded Witness, Reclaiming the Church's Unity in a Time of Crisis. The last chapter is entitled, How Did Jesus Build the Kingdom of God? And there are six principles that we'll try to touch on. First of which is, Jesus came in power of the Holy Spirit to liberate captives. And you write, during Jesus' three-year ministry, we see that he always initiated relationships with those he called to himself. People did come to him, but that is because he made himself accessible to them. First by going out to them, and then by drawing them to himself through the extraordinary things he did for them or within their presence. His purpose, rather, was to demonstrate the authority and power of God over all that afflicts humanity. He acted in the name of the Father, not his own name. Jesus performed his miracles to meet the most basic human needs of the people he encountered. He revealed the mystery of his Father. And I could go on and on. There's so much here that I underlined, which means to me was very valuable.
Well, good. Yeah, so, let me just refer back to the paradigms. So each of the paradigms has a core value. And what you just read there is referring to the charismatic value of, he comes in the power of the Spirit, and then the liberationist to liberate. But the way he does that is different than perhaps we might fully understand. And I think one of the things from the standpoint of being a disciple of Jesus, we're called to imitate him. So we need to go out into the world in the power of the Spirit and bring a kingdom of mercy. And we need to be doing things in the name of the Father on behalf of people's well-being. So we bring a message of healing and hope. Sometimes that's physical healing. You think of hospitals, for example, and all the ministry of hospitals that we have around the world. But also, and more importantly, spiritual healing, bringing the liberation from the bondage of sin through the power and the unbinding effect of God's mercy on our lives. So that's how he shows up. Doesn't show up as a lawyer or even a theologian.
But as you write, a provocative wonder worker and liberator capable of crippling the power of evil in the world.
Yes.
Powerful sentence.
Yes.
Concept.
No, it's true. And I think we've kind of lost faith in the power of the gospel to really break evil. Like, and it's not through a combative sort of, going back to that culture warrior mindset where it's us versus them, but the power of the gospel, the power of mercy is just utterly disarming. And it frees and liberates people from all that binds them. But see, when we lead in a different way, like through legislation or through a kind of indoctrinating kind of mindset or doctrinaire, what we do is we actually alienate people. Mm. We push them further away from the ways of the kingdom of God and the liberation that comes from them. There comes a time, if you look at his disciples, he called them to himself, he performed miracles, and it's a ways into his ministry before he sits down and gives the Sermon on the Mount, where he kind of gives us the code of mm-hmm. conduct of Christian living. But he's already been out healing, performing these miracles, and proclaiming the kingdom of God's mercy before, and that pattern actually goes back to the Old Testament. When God liberated Israel out of Egypt, he first liberates them, and then he takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. He doesn't give them the law first. He first liberates them, and that's what Jesus does. So that's what we have to do. We have to go out in the world as his disciples, as his missionary disciples, and we have to bring the mercy of the Father to people. Then as we walk with people along the way, we can help them clean up the messes of their lives through a relationship with Christ.
You write, an important first step in imitating Jesus' method of disciple making is for Catholics to focus their efforts on transforming their parishes into centers of missionary outreach for the members of the church as well as the wider community in some form of merciful social outreach. You have a lot of emphasis about the parish that we've not talked about tonight.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so what I'm talking about in the book is something that needs to be lived out at the parish level. I mean, that's really where it has to happen preeminently. And I think every member of a parish, as a missionary disciple, needs to see themselves as an ambassador of the parish. And as a community of faith, the parish needs to become acutely aware of who's hurting in this community, who's suffering, who needs the love of Christ in their life. And then the members of the parish need to be the people that go out and connect with those people and bring them in. So often we look to the staff of the parish to do that, but the staff's job is primarily to pour into the parishioners, who are the ones who are supposed to go out and be that bridge of Christ to other people who maybe are not coming to Mass or who are, you know, in some way alienated from the life of the church. But so often we position and posture ourselves where we're kind of waiting for people to come to us. And what we're seeing is that they're not. They're not coming to us. They're going and finding other places to connect.
Right. So I should have brought that point out. That's a very important point. That runs throughout the entire book.
Yes.
The need in terms of the parish and
yeah.
what it must be and what it must do if we're to survive, basically, really,
yeah.
with a lot of places closing now, people leaving the church.
Yeah, and I think that it's, again, that missionary aspect of discipleship is the going out and sharing our faith with other people is how the church grows. Something I say, I don't say it in the book, but I say it a lot, and that is that Christianity is the first movement in the history of the world. Hmm. We invented movements. In the ancient world, no social group ever grew except by procreation or conquest. But the church is the first organization that grew by word of mouth and personal witness and relationship, neighbor to neighbor, and life-on-life ministry. And we've kind of lost that sense. That's that institutionalism. You know, we have these nice campuses, and we sort of expect people to just come to us. But that's very foreign to the DNA of the church as the body of Christ. We're really called to go out. We're a sent people. And we need to go out into the community and be Christ for others and bring others to Christ. And that's what how the church is going to grow, because people are going to be attracted to a community that's vibrant in that way.
And flowing from that, the second principle is Jesus explicitly invited people to follow him.
Yes. Yeah, it's a step we often pass over. A lot of times we might serve other people in the name of Jesus, but sometimes we fail to actually invite people to have a relationship with him and to come to faith in him. So we're doing all these wonderful things for people. We have a lot of social services and social outreach. Usually we do that through organizations and institutions. What I'm suggesting is that every member of the community needs to be out there serving their neighbor in this way. But the thing is the greatest gift we have to give other people is Christ himself. So many people, you know, every problem can be solved in one way or another through him. So we can't pass over the step of actually inviting people to follow him.
I like the way you say Jesus never asked people if they wanted to join a new religion. He asked them if they would follow him, making your point.
Yes.
And the third principle here is Jesus taught his disciples the obedience of faith.
Yeah. So I talked earlier about this. So in a kind of neo-scholastic way, we can become very subservient to the law and think that our life as a disciple is just about conformity to precepts. But Jesus teaches us something else. In his relationship with his Heavenly Father, he teaches us to be in an intimate relationship with God and to fulfill the Father's will through trusting in Him out of a deep love for Him. So, you know, it's Jesus's obedience to the Father was not out of some sort of fear of the Father, but out of a deep, intimate love for the Father and a desire to bring His mercy to us. So we have to be ambassadors in that same way. And the Lord has a calling for each and every one of us. Every day we should get up and say, Lord, who do you want me to love today? Who do you want me to bring your saving grace to today? And then open up that opportunity. And the obedience of faith is me saying yes to that when that opportunity comes to me. I remember, let me tell you a brief story. I used to go to this cafe all the time. And there was a barista in there. And I was trying to work up the courage to just say, God bless you, to this person. This person didn't seem like a church-going individual. And finally, one day, I did. And she looked at me and she said, what did you just say to me? I said, God bless you. And she looked at me and she said, thank you. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, you deserve it. I mean, she's a good soul trying to do her best in life. And I don't know where she was in her spiritual journey, but to cross that threshold of discomfort and to open up and bless other people with our faith, it is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's the obedience of faith is when the Lord says, I need you to minister to this person. And we say yes. Mm-hmm. We don't just live our own little segregated lives of, you know, our private lives, you know, sort of cut off from the world, just going to church on Sundays, but we're called to go out.
Jesus sent his disciples out somewhat early in their formation, rather than waiting until they had learned all they needed to know. They learned the obedience of faith as they went, through success and failure. The way of Christian discipleship is primarily a Christocentric commitment to nurturing right relationships with God, self, and others according to the proper ordering of love within the heart.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, so, you know, again, I think it's all about the love of the Father that is communicated to us through the love of the Son. And this love is what we have to embrace in our own lives and then share with other people. And that's in a sense how we witness. That's how we evangelize.
The gospel does not require people to exit the reality of their lives. Instead, Jesus brought the gospel into the day-to-day lives of those he was forming. Jesus put most of his attention on the intentions of the human heart. The obedience of faith is about the transformation of the human heart in divine love.
Yes. So if you think about the incarnation itself, you know, God sent his Son into the world, and he, you know, it says in John's gospel, he tabernacled among us, like he dwelt among us. He inserted himself, insinuated himself into our life. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to enter into, as Pope Francis says, the messiness of other people's lives, and to bring the love of Christ there, and to help people's lives come alive in the love of God. And that means that we have to make a personal commitment to those relationships and those connections with people.
The fourth value Jesus incorporated into building the kingdom is the role of sacred tradition in the work of disciple-making, especially the liturgy, as well as his proclamation of the kingdom, were liturgical in nature. They were the works of God done on behalf of the people. The remembrance of these works, his words and deeds, eventually became sacramental celebrations in the life of the church. Let's go to the last one. We just have 3 minutes. The last one is, what worked before will work again.
Yes. Yes. You know, again, Jesus started the first movement in the history of the world, and he taught us how to do it. And, you know, I think the big takeaway from the book is that maybe we've wandered from his approach. And if we rediscover his methods of disciple making, and we begin to try to embody those methods in the life of our parishes, I think we're going to see the church grow again. I think it's going to work again. I don't think we have to reinvent how to be a vibrant church that draws people to the Lord. But we have to get refocused and realigned with how he taught us to do it. And so we need to spend time actually studying and reflecting and dialoguing around, well, how did he do it? How did he make disciples? How did he get so many people to follow him?
What is thus evident is that liturgy is essential to the life of a disciple and the work of evangelization. The living tradition of the church, most especially the Mass, is the source and summit of the work of evangelization. Without the Mass, and to the extent to which we undermine its authenticity and integrity, the members of Christ's body will not be properly equipped to make disciples of others.
Yeah. So our tradition is a living tradition, and it's a living tradition because it is renewed every time we celebrate the Mass in particular, but all of the sacraments. So the liturgical life of the church is formative of us. So it's really the source from which our mission is derived, but it's also the place to which the mission of the church returns, because we're always bringing people to the Lord, to an encounter with the Lord, and the preeminent place where that happens is at the Holy Mass. So it's not a dead letter. It's not a, you know, we don't want to be so fixated on the past, you know. We don't want to be too fixated on constantly reinventing it either. We need to see it as the lifeblood of this community that's called to mission. So it's the place from which we proceed, and it's the place that we always return.
Thank you so very much for being with us this evening. Wonderful book.
Well, thanks for having me.
You see how much it's underlined, so
yeah, I appreciate that.
I'll be going back and back to it.
Well, good.
Final reading from the book. You write, "If what I have presented in this book is true, the faith to which Jesus calls us means dedicating our pastoral efforts to restore confidence in the power of the Spirit and the power of proclaiming the gospel to heal the human person, body, and soul. Priests must believe in their authority over the temporal effects of original sin and the powers of evil. The laity must believe in their authority to transform the world for Christ. We all need to believe in the indispensability of the personal call to follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Christianity is not only a truth, it has to be a way, and it has to be life for the world. We must fulfill our responsibility to properly and completely form every believer in the law of charity and to reintegrate the human personality in the freedom of the children of God, a freedom we can obtain only by true confidence in the love of God. There is no discipleship without faith in God's infinite mercy toward every person, especially the greatest of sinners and the outcast. Thus, we can never again allow a culture of shame to emanate from the body of Christ. Instead, we must build relationships of communion and accompany the broken along the path of repentance and healing. We must believe in the real presence of Christ in the liturgy, our living tradition.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS.
Visit detecttheSOS.com to learn more.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. What if comparing car insurance rates was as easy as putting on your favorite podcast? With Progressive, it is. Just visit the Progressive website to quote with all the coverages you want. You'll see Progressive's direct rate, then their tool will provide options from other companies so you can compare. All you need to do is choose the rate and coverage you like. Quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Comparison rates not available in all states or situations. Prices vary based on how you buy.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Did you know your credit card points and miles can lose value to inflation? Credit card companies often reduce the redemption value of your points and miles. Now, imagine a credit card with rewards that can grow in value. With the Gemini credit card, you can earn Bitcoin or one of over 50 other cryptos instantly with no annual fee. Every swipe at the store or gas pump earns you instant rewards deposited straight to your account. Plus, sign up now for a $200 Bitcoin bonus to kickstart your rewards. Visit Gemini.com/card today. Check out the link in the description for more information on rates and fees. Again, if you're looking to invest in Bitcoin but don't know where to start, the Gemini credit card makes it easy.
The Gemini credit card is issued by WebBank. In order to qualify for the $200 crypto intro bonus, you must spend $3,000 in your first 90 days. Terms apply. Some exclusions apply to instant rewards in which rewards are deposited when the transaction posts. This content is not investment advice, and trading crypto involves risk. For more details on rates, fees, and other cost information, see rates and fees. The Gemini credit card may not be used to make gambling-related purchases.